Make your way to Genesis 22 this morning. Genesis chapter 22. The offertory that Rebecca played. The song is called God of Heaven. It's written by a lady named Heather Sorensen. And it's a beautiful song. It's designed to be sung in really four parts. It's more for a choir. If you Google God of Heaven, Heather Sorensen, it's absolutely a beautiful song. I thought about maybe introducing it to the church. But what I'll probably do is in one Sunday, I'll get with Rebecca and include the lyrics in it too, so you could actually see it played out, the lyrics. But it's just an absolutely beautiful song. So I appreciate Rebecca. It's also a difficult song to play too, so I appreciate Rebecca playing that as well. Genesis chapter 22. I'm sure we've all watched the news or read stories about horrific murders. They become all too common today, but once in a while, a murder or a series of murders makes some sort of headlines, and what perhaps makes all of us cringe when the reporter claims that the murderer said, "God told me to do it." I don't know about you, and every time I hear that news story or something like that, it's like, oh, that's not true. A Texas man was accused of killing his girlfriend and baby daughter with a pocket knife, saying God told him to do it. This was years ago. On a Saturday night, Cody Edmund Dixon was arrested at a Motor Inn. Dixon had two outstanding warrants of arrest for possession of marijuana, but as officers took him into custody, the 34-year-old allegedly claimed someone was chasing him, trying to kill him, and that God had told him to kill his girlfriend and their child. I don't know about you, but when I see stories like that, especially if they're on a television newscast, I want to yell at the TV and say, God didn't tell you to do that. Or I want to go down to the television station where it's being reported and say, you know, interrupt the broadcast and saying, he's not one of us. Last week, I quoted a leading atheist, Richard Dawkins, in his description of God as it pertains to the Canaanite problem. And as this morning, we're going to study Abraham and Isaac, and I want to give you a perspective of perhaps what the atheist or the skeptic, how they would look at this problem with Abraham and Isaac through the atheist eyes. Here's what Richard Dawkins has to say about Abraham and Isaac. God ordered Abraham to make a burnt offering of his longed-for son. Abraham built an altar, put firewood upon it, and trussed up Isaac on top of the wood. His murdering knife was already in his hand when an angel dramatically intervened with the news of a last-minute change of plan. God was just joking after all, tempting Abraham and testing his faith. A modern moralist cannot help but wonder how a child could ever recover from such a psychological trauma. By the standards of modern morality, this disgraceful story is an example simultaneously of child abuse, bullying, and two asymmetrical power relationships, and the first recorded use of the Nuremberg defense, "I was only obeying orders." Yet the legend is one of the great foundational myths of all three monotheistic religions. If you're to look up difficult passages of the Bible, this particular passage will come up that is kind of hard to understand, yet atheists often jump on it. But the question that we have to contemplate this morning, was Isaac really a little boy, often portrayed in art and Sunday school flannel graph? We've all seen that before. Can we really defend the story of Abraham and Isaac within the 13 verses we'll read this morning? But I want to tell you that within the passages here, there is more than meets the eye. Spend some time in prayer. Our Father, we just look to you today and ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, I ask that when we walk out of here, we will walk out differently than we walked in. Perhaps with a different perspective, a new way of thinking about how to defend your word. But Lord, that we'd realize that just with a little digging, we can have a sure defense. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's read the Genesis chapter 1. We'll read the first 13 verses, and we'll see what God has to say to us this morning. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then said Abraham to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his knife and the fire, in his hand, the fire and knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," he said, here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they had come to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. But an angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, saying, "Abraham, Abraham!" He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Well, when you look at a passage like this, again, the skeptics often see this and they begin to tear it apart. But there's three things I want to communicate with you when it comes to this passage that we need to understand. The first thing I want you to understand is I want you to think there's a larger context. Look at the larger context of Scripture. Sometimes we get caught in defending this small little battleground of text right here. But we have to consider there's other supporting text around that pulls this together, and all of a sudden we have this wow moment. Oh, I didn't realize. Imagine, if you would, that I'm cleaning tile on some sort of flooring, and the skeptic comes along and tells me that I've missed a spot on the floor. Here I am scrubbing away on this tile, and I've missed a spot on the floor. So I'm on my knees, and I scrub this spot as hard as I can with all these chemicals and compounds trying to remove it. And this sideline skeptic, he just tells me that the spot should not be there and criticizes why the spot was put there in the first place. And then I realize, or someone tells me, that spot is meant to be there, and it's actually part of the design of the tile. And so then I stand up, and I look, and I see not only is there a spot and a design, but I see a larger pattern that takes place that tells me something, that tells me that spot there is part of a larger pattern. That's the context how we have to look at this problem. We approach this problem passage like this. We have to keep in mind that this is part of a larger pattern. The image skeptic would want us to have is some middle-aged man dragging his seven, eight-year-old son, tricking him into certain death, while hoping that God will give a last-minute reprieve. But that's really not at all what's being described here. And you cannot allow a skeptic to kind of control the narrative that's taking place. So what is the larger context or picture that this spot of the tile is part of. Turn to Genesis 12. We're going to spend some chapters. We're going to look at some chapters in Genesis, but we need to look at the larger context. So go to Genesis 12. Pay attention to the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your own country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and for him who dishonors you, I will curse. And so in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So what's the larger context? What's part of the larger context of Abraham and Isaac? Well, the fact is that Abraham is going to, God is going to make Abraham a great nation. Well, you can't really do that with Isaac dead. But that's the part of the larger context. That's the promise that as Abraham and Isaac are making their way up to Mount Moriah, that's the promise that Abraham is hanging on to. "You've commanded that my son was to be sacrificed, but you promised that through him, through me, through him, we would be a great nation." So before we push on, we need to get a little backstory on Abraham to see what's going on that's part of the larger context. And the second point, the first one is to look at the context. And the second point I think we need to understand about Abraham is that Abraham's faith had to be learned. That a trust had to be learned on the part of Abraham. Let me show you why this is a test. Abraham was told that his descendants would come from he and Sarah. But Sarah was past childbearing years, so Abraham kind of have to have a backup plan to help God along. Don't you and I do that? We have to help God with something. And this is what Abraham's going to do in a moment. So I'll make of you a great nation, but what does he do? In chapter 12, verse 4, he's going to say, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I want you to do this. I want you to leave your family and go to this land. I'm going to make a great nation out of you." So what does he do? Leave your family. What does he do? He takes Lot, his nephew, with him. You can't even get past verse 4, and Abraham's already dropping the ball. Lot was supposed to be his surrogate son in case God did not come through. We know how that turned out. Make a right turn and go over to chapter 15. First three verses again. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house, Eliezer of Damascus." So he's brought a heir. "I've already got a God, I've already got this taken care of. Eliezer is going to be my heir." Verse 3. Continue in verse 3. "And behold," and Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." But what does God say in verse 4? "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said," nope, "not this guy. For your own son will be your own heir." Do you think Abraham learned his lesson after that? No. Go back one more chapter. Go forward one more chapter to chapter 16. Look at verse 3, chapter 16. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, to her husband, as a wife. And when he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So here we see that that Sarah now becomes part of the bad decision-making process. So Abraham, that was Abraham's third backup plan. Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. One more chapter. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." And so that fulfills. Now we go to, see, we see there's a process of faith that Abram is having to learn. Every time God says, I'm gonna give you, a great nation is going to be after you, man. And Abraham's like, okay, well, here's my Lot, my nephew Lot, and use my servant, then Ishmael. Three times he drops the faith message. He drops the ball on faith. And it takes us to chapter 22. And finally, there's a son. The test is, Abraham, are you going to give God another backup plan? Do you trust me, or will you falter like you did with Lot, Eleazar, and Ishmael? That was the faith lesson that Abraham had to learn over and over, because he dropped the ball three times. When God said, I'm going to make a great nation, what did Abram do? He decided to be his own prayer, the answer of his own prayer request. He decided to answer that prayer on his own instead of God answering it, and he failed each time. So that was the test of faith that had to be learned. Hope you see the larger context there. This is not some animal sacrifice that the heathen nations practiced or would eventually be practiced in Leviticus. This is a gradual learning process of Abraham's part, that your plans are not my plans and your ways are not my ways. When you can't see beyond the headlights, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago. Sometimes there's the, you know, when you're driving, you can overdrive your headlights as you're driving too fast, where your eyes can see what's in front of the road. Oftentimes we do that even with our faith. We overdrive our faith lights, I guess. But when you can't see beyond the headlights, will you trust God? Keep in mind that unlike Moses, who failed to obey God, Abraham did not have the law. He trusted God, even without the law. Moses had the law and dropped the ball. But Abraham eventually trusted God. Jonathan read the passage in Hebrews this morning, but it's worth mentioning again. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and who had received the promise was in the act of offering upon his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That is what Abraham clung to. The atheists and skeptics would ignore and would never believe that anyway, but the larger picture or the pattern, the tile floor, is two things. Abraham had to learn to trust God, not to be his own answer to his own request, what God had promised him, because sometimes we do that. God promises us something, and we want to be the answer to that request. And that's what Abraham was doing, and which was contrary to what God told him to do. And also, God promised that through him would be a nation. So where's Abraham's faith going to play into there as well? That's part of the larger picture that often we don't see, that we have to look at. Instead of getting caught up in what one resource I looked at referred to as a tweet on a Twitter feed. Because when you look at a passage like this and you try to build your argument on something like this, it's like trying to build an argument on a Twitter feed. It won't work. You have to look at the larger context. And the larger context is Abraham's faith and the promise that God had given him that he would be a great nation. So let's go back to chapter 22. Look at verse 6 and 8. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, and took his hand the fire and knife, and they both went up together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," Father Abraham, "my father." And he said, "Here am I, son. Here I am, son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And the third point I want to make is Isaac's willingness. Now here's the clincher. because we've kind of built the story up to this part, and here's the clincher. Thanks to, as I again mentioned before, thanks to artwork and Sunday school flannel graph, we often imagine little Isaac be between 7 and 10 years old. And God seems to really add to the drama in verse 2. Bring your son, your only son, whom you love. This is the first time the word love is used in the scriptures. When he says, bring your son, your only son, whom you love, that's the first time the word love is used in the scriptures. Out of all the couples, all the relationships, it only gets to chapter 22 when he uses that word. Of all places to first mention love in this critical story of the binding of Isaac and what is considered to be child abuse by skeptics and atheists. But permit me for a moment, if you would, to take you a little bit deeper into verse 2 there. Verse 2 there, it says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. So when it says there, take your son, in verse 2, the word there, take, in the Hebrew, it's the word ka, K-A. And it's used as a command. That is not what's being used here. The word is kana, and it's a plea. In essence, God is saying, take, please, your son. God is telling Abraham, I beg of you to take your son. So we can't process this as like some sort of command. Take your son to Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice. God is begging Abraham to take his son up there. When Isaac asked Abraham in verse 7 where the lamb was, God replies, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. There was no backup plan for Abraham this time. There's no spare lamb in Abraham's backpack. He doesn't have a lamb there just in case God doesn't come through. There's no Lot, Eliezer, or Ishmael to help God out with. But a learned lesson to trust God, to trust a holy God when God calls Abraham to the mountain. Now, this is really what I want you to pay attention to. Again, we're convinced that Isaac is the young boy. But if you look at verse 6, what is Isaac doing? He's carrying wood. He has to carry enough wood to build a fire, not a bunch of, you know, twigs and little sticks. He's carrying enough wood for a fire. The Hebrew word that describes Isaac in this passage is not young boy or child, but a young man in his late teens or early 20s. The same word is used to describe Ishmael and described Benjamin, someone in their late teens and their early 20s. He's a strapping young man. He's not this little kid in the flannel graph. If you have flannel graph, it's heretical. Just take and throw it away. What about Abraham? Abraham is over 100 years old. Skeptics would have us convinced that Isaac was forcefully hog-tied and thrown on the altar. But it would seem to me that Isaac probably could have defended himself. You've got Isaac probably, you know, he's hauling wood up there, so he's already kind of got the adrenaline pumped up. And Abraham, north of 100 years old, it seems like to me that really he could turn the tables and throw Abraham on the altar. If you really think about it. So what's the conclusion that we have to arrive at? Isaac went willingly to be sacrificed. That's what you have to take away. Something the skeptics and atheists would never want you to believe, that Isaac was willingly went to be sacrificed. Who else do you think of obeyed the Father and allowed himself to be sacrificed? Jesus told his Father in Luke's Gospel, Father, if you are willing, Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So what can we take away from this message? When confronted by skeptics, don't get lost in the passage, but consider the greater context of what God is saying. This passage, it's not a tweet, it's not a Twitter, but rather a small brush in the mosaic of God's redemptive plan. Don't let an atheist or a skeptic influence you or cause you to doubt the fairness of God. Second thing, the difficulty, this is what I want you to really wrap your head around. The difficulty of the text matched the seriousness of the relationship of that was desired by God. There is this difficult passage here. And the difficulty, it's not meant to confound us or to make us trust God. It's make us to work harder in that relationship, to work hard in this word. If a couple is having marital challenges, they shouldn't automatically throw it away, but you work through the problem. You work hard to discover what each other is saying. And the same thing, when you come to a passage like this, especially one that's presented by someone who's skeptical, you work through the passage. It has to be more than a superficial reading or relationship. You can't cut out of the Bible the hard passages. We can't do a dip in and dip out reading the Bible, because sometimes that's the very thing that pushes us away from God. But the hard passages are a sign of the relationship that God wants us to have. Some of the hardest relationships you and I have with each other are the best relationships. And so when you see these hard passages like this, you push through, you understand it, and that it just galvanizes your faith more in God. Unlike every other religion, being right with God is not about us providing a sacrifice for God, but God providing a sacrifice for us. God may not call us to sacrifice children today, but Abraham teaches us that we can entrust our lives, our children's lives, to the goodness of God. That's what you can take away. That Abraham teaches us that there is a God that is good, and I can trust my life and the life of my children to his goodness. God brought Abraham to the very edge of his faith. It's kind of like that, if something like this were made to happen to you, it would probably irritate you. You know, you have these fitness trainers, and some of them, they just kind of like yell at you to do like maybe the last 3 reps or the last 30 seconds of cardio, and they're in their face. And I've done this too. Sometimes I've spotted someone maybe doing a bench press too, and you just get on there, and you have the fingers there, and they're not touching the bar, and you're just going push, 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 push. I'm usually a lot nicer. I'm just good, push, 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 push. But some people are just like in your face, guy, you push out there, get it up there, you loser. Or, you know, 30 more seconds left, don't quit, don't give it up too. And this is what God is calling Abraham to do as well. Keep in mind too that it was the high places, Mount Moriah, places like that, that's where child sacrifices took place. But instead of a child sacrifice, and this is really, you got to think this through, God provides a lamb. If Abraham, you know, if the narrative was supposed to say that God would have allowed a child sacrifice, like maybe if skeptics would allow, then there would have been no ram provided right there. Because this is the place, the high places were always the places that child sacrifices were to take place. Abraham's faith in God had to become Isaac's faith. Isaac could have fought his father, run away, but he must have been convinced that if Abraham could trust God, so could Isaac. I think that's the reason why Isaac didn't stay. He didn't fight. I mean, it was apparent. Probably when they were making their way up to the mountain, when Isaac asked the question, hey, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham said, God will provide it. Isaac knew. that it was going to be him. He carried the wood the same way that Christ carried the wood of the cross. You see the parallels there? The willingness and the carrying to be that sacrifice for us. But are we leaving that example today? Is our faith like the faith of Abraham? Not the faith with Lot or with Eliezer or Elizer, however his name is pronounced, or Ishmael, because he did not trust God in that. But is our faith at this point right now where we can trust God to provide, and will our faith be an example for others to follow? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that with a little bit of digging, a little bit of reading and exploring, that we can understand it. Problem passages like this are really not problems after all. But Lord, through this, we see your faithfulness. Lord, you want to teach us faith. And sometimes, Lord, you'll take us to the edge of faith. Help us not to falter, not to quit or to give up. Help us, Father, there are times, Lord, that we should be the answer to our own prayers, but Father, when it comes to your promise, oftentimes we have the difficulty of being the answer to that promise or that request, and when we just need to trust you. Lord, that we would do that today. Father, just that we would kind of recall what's said in this passage, the larger context, so when the skeptic comes and begins to challenge us in the legitimacy of your word, that we have this defense. We know what's taking place in the passage. This is part of the larger context of your word and your redemptive plan. Thank you, Father, for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.